Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
If you want to follow in the Bible this morning, I invite you to open with me to the 6th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah as we think for a few moments together about the importance of embracing and affirming and maintaining a big God theology in our worship and service to Him. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in the first verse. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and His train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had 6 wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me! For I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar, and he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips. And thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. Last week we began a series of studies on the theme, Knowing God, as we're thinking together at the moment about the attributes, the character, the perfections of God as they are revealed in the scriptures. And we're using as the basis of our thoughts the words of Jesus in John 17:3 when he says, And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. We didn't finish our introduction to this study last week, so God being our helper, I would like to complete some of those introductory observations in a general sense as we move next week, Lord willing, into more specifics about the various features or characteristics of the nature of God. What we're doing, though, in this study is we're studying theology proper, to be exact. Thomas Aquinas called theology the queen of the sciences. The word means the study of God. And may I say, there is no higher study, not biology, anthropology, medical science, law, literature, or political science. There's no higher study than the study of God. In fact, it's the greatest knowledge to be had in this world. You may have a great knowledge of mathematics. You may have a great knowledge of history. You may have a great knowledge of human behavior, psychology, or philosophy. But my beloved, the greatest knowledge to be had is the knowledge of God. This is life eternal. Jesus defines eternal life in terms of the knowledge of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. In a sermon he preached in the year 1855, Charles Haddon Spurgeon began his sermon by saying, The proper study of God's elect is God. The highest science, the loftiest speculation, the mightiest philosophy which can ever engage the attention of a child of God is the name, the nature, the person, the work, the doings, and the existence of that great God whom he calls his Father. Spurgeon went on to say, It is a subject so vast that all of our thoughts are lost in its immensity. It's so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. Other subjects we can grapple with and feel that we've attained some level of mastery, but when we come to this master science, The preacher said, "Finding that our plumb line cannot sound its depth and that our eagle eye cannot see its height, we turn away with the thought, I am but of yesterday and know nothing." No subject of contemplation will tend more to humble the mind than thoughts of God. Now, what does it mean when we speak of knowing God? What do we mean? And obviously, we need to distinguish between knowing about God and knowing God. I know about Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin and the feat that they accomplished 50 years ago yesterday when they stepped out of the lunar module in the Apollo 11 mission and onto the surface of the moon, one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. I know about those astronauts, but I don't know Mr. Armstrong. I never met him. And many people know about God, but there's a difference in knowing about God and knowing God, knowing him personally, knowing him intimately. So we're not talking about simply a theoretical kind of knowledge, a head knowledge of God, but we're talking about, if you please, a more intimate, experiential heart knowledge of God. Now, that doesn't mean that facts and figures in a notional or intellectual sense are unimportant. God has revealed himself in rational terms in the scriptures. My friends, to know God fully, we certainly need to read and learn what he says about himself in scripture. But it all starts with what God does in the heart when a person is born again. Notice our text, John 17:3. "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God." And this text defines eternal life in intimate and relational terms. Eternal life is a relationship with God. Knowing God speaks of a relationship, the kind of intimate knowledge that a person in a very close relationship would have with perhaps their husband, their wife, their child, or their parent. Jesus says eternal life is something very intimate and relational. And this relationship with God that we're describing or defining in terms of knowing God is initiated by God in the work of regeneration. Listen to Hebrews chapter 8, verse 11. He says, "A new covenant," he's quoting from the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, "a new covenant will I make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. And I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." Now, may I suggest for your consideration that this verse is talking about a doctrine called the doctrine of regeneration. It's what God does in the heart when a person's born again. I will put bylaws in their hearts. I will write them in their minds. When a person's born again, God inscribes upon the heart, innately, if you please, his divine law. He writes his truth. He writes his revelation in the heart. That's why the gospel is so important, because when the gospel informs the mind, if a person already has a heart that's been quickened, then the truth that is proclaimed in the gospel will match. It'll resonate with the truth that's written in the heart. And when a person gets his head and his heart together, he's in good shape, right? But you see, this initial work is the work of God and God alone. He says, "I will write my laws in their hearts, and I will put my laws in their minds. And no man can do this. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me." Now, I love that word shall, don't you? Primitive Baptists emphasize the shalls and wills of the Bible. Matthew 1:21, she shall bring forth a son, thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he might save his people from their sins. Is that what it says? No, he shall save his people from their sins. Jesus is a successful Savior. And this word shall is just as strong. I will be unto them a God, they shall be my people. Notice both sides of this covenant are covered by God. And you have a marriage covenant. Usually the husband is asked, the man is asked to respond, will you? And he says, I will. And then the bride is asked, will you promise to do this? And she says, I will. So he answers for himself, she answers for herself. I'm telling you, in the covenant of redemption, it's a unilateral or one-sided covenant. The stipulations of the covenant rest on one party and one party alone. As far as your eternal salvation is concerned, my friends, it doesn't depend on, here's what I'm saying, God doing his part, now you have to do your part. God says, I will be their God. And then he says, and they shall be my people. He answers for us too. Now, that's what grace is all about. God doing the work from start to finish. And your part in it, my part in it, is that we're the recipients. We're the beneficiaries. We're the passive beneficiaries. Just like when life insurance proceeds delivered to your door, you say, well, I didn't do anything to earn that. That's somebody else included me on their policy as their beneficiary or in their will. And therefore, this is coming to me free of any effort on my part. So, my friends, eternal salvation is the work of God and God alone. I will be their God and they shall. You say, what if they won't? He says, they will. They shall. You say, what if they don't want to? They shall. What if they don't cooperate? They shall be my people. And God will not be frustrated in his eternal purpose to save his people from their sins. I will be their God and they shall be my people. And therefore, he says, human teaching is not an instrument in this, for God teaches people to know him directly. And when does he do that? In the work of regeneration. John 6:45 also teaches this great truth. When Jesus says, and they shall all be taught of God, as it is written, all who have heard and learned of the Father cometh unto me. They shall all be taught of God, from the least to the greatest. Now, we have young people here today, and we have elderly folks. We have people who are less educated, people who are more educated. We have people who occupy a less or a lower social status position and people who occupy a higher position of influence and reputation. But you know, here's something that is true across the board. Whatever your social status, whatever your gender, whatever your IQ, whatever your bank account reads, whatever your age, whatever your reputation and status in society might be, from the least to the greatest, they shall all be taught of God. They shall be. God teaches. So he's the great teacher. Initially, a person will never know the Lord until the Lord does this work of grace in the heart and inscribes his law upon the heart and brings that person into a relationship. You see, this is life eternal, that they might know thee. That doesn't mean that you have to go to school and get a theological degree, become a doctor of divinity in order to go to heaven when you die. He means, dear friends, that this is a knowledge, a relational knowledge that God initiates when he puts his spirit in our hearts, when a person is born again, when he calls us by his grace. So, of course, until God reveals himself to the heart, a person does not know God. The natural man may have a head knowledge of God, but he doesn't know the Lord in his heart. Notice the two categories of people in Titus chapter 1, verse 15. Here are two categories of people in the world that are listed in this verse. Listen to this. Under the pure, all things are pure. There's one category. That's somebody who's been made pure by the sovereign work of God's grace. Under the pure, all things are pure. But unto them which are defiled and unbelieving, here's category number two. Nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient and unto every good work reprobate. Pharaoh is a classic example of someone by nature who doesn't know the Lord. In Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, when Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, let my people Israel go," Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, said, "Who is the Lord? I know not the Lord." Now, he admitted it. He admitted he didn't have any idea who God was. He didn't fear God. He didn't reverence God. There was no relationship there, and there was no desire to please God. Pharaoh says, "I know not the Lord, neither will I let you go." Jewish religious rulers in the days of Jesus also were people who, though they were very religious, yet they didn't know the Lord. In fact, Jesus told them in John chapter 8, "You're of your father, the devil." By nature, my friends, we don't know God. Listen to this, John 8:19. Jesus says, when they asked him, "Where is thy father?" He said, "You neither know me." These are the red letters, by the way. "You neither know me, nor my father. If you had known me, you should have known my father also." So these were people who didn't know God. Verse 54 of this 8th chapter of John, he says, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father that honoreth me, of whom ye say that he is your God, yet ye have not known him." Now we're talking about knowing God. And the point that I'm making at the moment, my friends, is that man is not born into this world with the knowledge of God. It's not until the Lord teaches the heart to know him, by implanting his law in the heart, by implanting his spirit in the soul, in the new birth, that a person has the capacity to know God. And there is a certain knowledge of God, though it's very rudimentary and it's unskilled and it's uninformed, yet there is an instinct. In fact, Stephen Charnock, the old Puritan, in his great work on the attributes of God, the knowledge of God, calls it an intuitive knowledge of God. Now, when we use that word, I think it's important to emphasize that we're not talking about natural intuition. We're talking about a divine intuition, something that's instinctive, that's innate, that's written within. It's part of you, in your heart. You're not born with that. If you have it, it's because God gave it to you. He taught you. He's the teacher. That's the point that I make. That's why the wicked will be banished from the presence of God at the second coming of Jesus Christ and described in these terms. It says in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, that the Lord Jesus is coming in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he's simply indicating that these are things that are true of them across the board. They're never obedient to the revelation that God has given of himself, and that's because they don't know God in terms of this heart knowledge. So, my beloved, whenever Jesus comes back, he's going to banish the wicked from his presence, because not only do they not know God, but he doesn't know them. Matthew 7:23, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels, for I never knew you." Now, what does he mean? Does he mean I never knew about you? When Jesus says to the wicked, "Depart, for I never knew you," no, he means I never had a relationship. This word knowledge, to know, is a relational term in the scripture, not just an academic or an intellectual or a notional term. It is a relational term. Adam knew his wife and she conceived. That means more, of course, than he knew about her, knew her name, knew what color her hair was. It means he knew her relationally. God will say to the wicked, "I never knew you." That means I never loved you, never had a relationship with you, never had a covenant attachment to you. And in contrast, God's children not only know the Lord, but they are known by the Lord. I love the words of Galatians 4:9, where the Apostle Paul says to the churches in Galatia, "After that you have known God," or rather, he catches himself, "or rather are known of God, how turn you again to the weak and beggarly elements of the law?" Now, what really matters is not that we know him, but that he what? That he knows us. And I'm glad to tell you that the Lord knoweth them that are his. He has a relationship with every one that was given to him by the Father before time began. And he implants that love that he has for us in our hearts when we're born again, so that we have it for him too. So this is life eternal. that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And heaven will be taken up with the activity. You say, what will we do in heaven, Brother Mike? We will grow ever deeper and deeper in our knowledge of who God is, what he's like. Now, right now, we're trying to do that, but we're making small progress, aren't we? If you're like me, I'm not even out of kindergarten, much less elementary school. I was going to say I'm not near out of elementary school. I think I'm still in kindergarten regarding my understanding of who God is. But I want to say again, there's nothing you'll ever know in this world more important than who your God is. You see, this Bible phrase, knowing God, not only speaks of that intuitive, initial, relational knowledge, but it speaks also of an informed knowledge. We're speaking in our study not only of knowing God as a grace, but as a life goal, if I can say it like that. I think you see that contrast in Hosea 2:20 and Hosea 6:3. Listen to this, Hosea 2:20, this is covenant language. God says, I will betroth thee. He enters into a covenant with her. I will betroth thee unto me in faithfulness, and thou shalt know the Lord. So God's covenant guarantees that we are brought into this relationship. But contrast that in Hosea 2:20 to this verse in Hosea 6:3. Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. Now he speaks of following on, that is, pursuing something in front of you. He says, then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord. His goings forth is prepared as the morning. He shall come unto us as the rain, as the latter and the former rain under the earth. Now here's the point that I make, my beloved. Knowing God is not only something God does to us in our hearts initially, but it's something we are to pursue. We should seek to grow in it, to know him more deeply. We're not just talking about a breadth of theological knowledge. We're talking about a depth. Not just knowing more and more about him, but growing deeper in our understanding, in an intimate awareness of who God is. We're talking about pursuing, following on to know the Lord in our lives. It's something in which we're to grow. We've talked about head knowledge. Talk about heart knowledge, we might call this a life knowledge or an experiential knowledge. It's the kind of thing that Paul has under consideration in Philippians 3:10 when he says, here's my life goal, that I may know him. What do you want to do with your life, Paul? Do you want to be the best, the most influential Pharisee that's ever lived? Do you want to be the greatest preacher that the Christian church has ever known? Paul says, my goal in life is to know him through and through, both positively and negatively. The power of his resurrection, that's the positive side, and the fellowship of his sufferings. I want to know everything there is to know about him. Paul says, my goal in life is to know the Lord. You say, Brother Mike, then how can we know God more fully? How can we grow in our knowledge of God? Well, only through Jesus Christ, for Jesus is the revealer of God. Listen to this verse, 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God is come. Now here's how John concludes his first epistle. Here's something we're sure of today. We know, don't we, that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. I want to ask you, do you have any problem with idols in your life? You say, oh no, I don't have any statues of a golden calf or a totem pole of my ancestors. I don't have any idols. But you know, idols, my friends, can be heart idols, mental idols, as well as metal and molten idols. We can have idols that are not fabricated by our hands, but are actually manufactured in our hearts. In fact, anything that comes between me and the Lord, total devotion to him, can be an idol in my life and in your life. He says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. You say, well, then is there a true God? Yes, this is the true God and eternal life. And how do we know him? He sent the Son of God that we may know him that is true. Jesus Christ has come to reveal the Father, to reveal God to us. John 1:18 says, no man hath seen God at any time. Anytime somebody tells you he has, he's lying. because John 1:18 says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who's in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." So we see the Father by looking at Jesus, don't we? Jesus is the very embodiment, the personification, the express image of God's person, according to Hebrews 1:3. What is God like? He's supremely Jesus-like. If we want to know God, we can know him because God has revealed himself by sending his Son to show us what he's like. What did Jesus say to Philip in John 14? "Philip, he that hath seen me hath seen" what? "The Father." So you want to know what the Father's like? Watch Jesus. Learn about Jesus. That's how we can know God, my friends, more deeply, more completely, is because he's revealed himself. It is a fact, my beloved, that we would never discover God on our own. You say, "Well, I'm just trying to go into a trance, and in through some metaphysical magic, I'm trying to know God better." My beloved, look at Jesus. He's the revealer of God. Don't look within. Look at the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, "Well, then where can I see Jesus?" In the Scriptures. Here's the second way in which God has revealed himself. For the Scripture is the record that God has given to us of his Son, according to 1 John chapter 5. What is your Bible? It is the record of Jesus Christ, who is the revealer of God. Therefore, dear friends, when you look into the Scriptures, you learn what Jesus has revealed to the apostles and then to the church about his Father in heaven. Matthew 11:27 is an important verse. Listen to this. Our Lord Jesus says, "No man knoweth the Son but the Father." Okay, the Father's the only one who truly knows through and through the Son, because they have a relationship, right? Father and Son. The Father knows things about Jesus Christ that you and I have not even scratched the surface of yet. So no man truly knows the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, except for Jesus, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. How do we know God? Through revelation. We know him because Jesus has revealed the Father by coming here and living for 33 and a half years, and he has made known the truth of God. He has come, as he said, to make his Father known. John 17, he says, "Father, I have manifested thy name." I think that's about verse 5 or 6, John 17. "I have manifested thy name unto the men," which that means I have revealed your character. I've taught them what you're like. So how do we know God? Well, first, you've got to be born again. That's step one. Secondly, how do we know him more fully and thoroughly and deeply and completely? We need to look at Jesus Christ, for he is the revealer of God. You say, "Well, where can I see Jesus?" In the Scriptures, for that is the revelation that Jesus has given to the church. 1 Corinthians 1:21 says, "The world by wisdom knew not God." Man, by his own intellectual pursuits and attainments and efforts, will never come to a knowledge of the true God. It's only by revelation in the Word of God, and this biblical revelation is vested in the church. So when you come to the church and you hear the Word of God preached and taught, you're around people who truly know God, at least ideally, right? Psalm 48:3, listen to this. "In Zion, God is known as a refuge." Now, could we say in Hollywood, God is known for a refuge? Could we say on Capitol Hill, God is known for a refuge? Or on Madison Avenue, God is known for a refuge? No, my friends. On the Vegas Strip, God is known? No. Where can you find people who truly know God? Well, God has people all over the place, but in the church, in Zion, you have people who assemble and who gather, and they know not only that God is, but they know some things about that God. They know him, that he is a refuge. And may I say that it's in the church that we come to know him as a big God. I wonder if you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia series by C.S. Lewis. There are 7 books in that series. It's a children's series, but I'll tell you, it will entertain a grown-up as well. In fact, I've read them on 2 separate occasions, read them through, and have just really enjoyed them and been benefited by them. The first book is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's a story how that the Pevensey children who lived in London went to visit their uncle over the summer break. And they found a wardrobe, an old chiffarobe or wardrobe closet in his house that was intrigued them. And when they opened the door to the wardrobe, that's why it's called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. When they opened the wardrobe, they stepped through the back of it into a world known as the world of Narnia. And it was a beautiful world. The first volume talks about how that this world was created by Aslan, who is a lion, and he's the protagonist, he's the hero of the Narnia series. He's the Christ figure, And he speaks and he makes flowers and trees and rivers and beauty. He creates the world of Narnia. And they step into it and it's beautiful, it's lovely. By the time that book is finished, though, something has gone wrong and a white witch has taken control of Narnia. And she's a white witch. She's deceptive. She's a counterfeit. She's like an angel of light, but she's a witch. And they have these battles with her. And the lion Aslan comes and rescues them, and the first volume ends. And then they go home. They step back into the house from the back of the wardrobe, out of Narnia, back into London. And then they go home for the next school term. The next summer, they come back. And, of course, the first thing those kids want to do, volume two, is a book on Prince Caspian. And the first thing they want to do is they want to step through the wardrobe and go back into Narnia. But this time, when they get into Narnia, it has dramatically changed. All of the former familiar landmarks are gone. And where there were great structures and castles, it's all in ruins. Narnia has been plagued and victimized by wars, and enemy armies have invaded, much like the world in which you and I live. You know, this isn't the world God created. I mean, God did make it, but it's been hijacked. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's been hijacked by evil and sin. Anyway, because it's not familiar to them anymore, the kids try to find their own way, and they get lost. And they end up in great trouble. And Aslan comes and saves them. He steps in right in the nick of time and rescues the Pevensey children, Lucy and Susan. And I forget the boys' names right off the cuff. Peter was one. He rescues them. And Lucy, the youngest of the girls, runs up and she throws her arms around Aslan's neck and runs her fingers through his mighty mane. And she's so happy to see him. And I love the conversation that she has with him, with this Lion King. She says to Aslan, she says, "Aslan, you've grown. You're so much bigger than you were last year." And Aslan responds, "That's because you are older, little one." And she said, "Not because you're older?" And he responded, "I am not." He said, "But every year you grow, you will find me bigger. The more my friends get to know me, the bigger that I appear to them." May I say that's the way it is for you and me in our knowledge of God. The closer you are to him, the more you grow in wisdom and in character, the bigger he's going to seem to you. Now, it's a fact, isn't it, that there are not many people today in the larger Christian community that proclaim a big God. That's one reason I'm so thankful to have grown up among the Primitive Baptists. One of the features, with all of our faults, with all of our problems, one of the great features that Primitive Baptists can tout for years past and gone is that there has been a big God theology, a God-centered focus in our preaching. I remember from a boy hearing verses like Isaiah chapter 57:15 preached on and mentioned regularly in the pulpit, where it says, "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place." That's a big God picture, isn't it? I've heard those verses preached. Have you ever heard that? "Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity." Primitive Baptist preachers love to quote that. Or how about Isaiah 46:9? "I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me." Aren't you glad you've got a God who's a great God? And that's one of the blessings that I had growing up among the Primitive Baptists. And I'm thankful to see a recovery of this big God theology here and there among some other communions in the modern Christian world. But by and large, I think you would agree with me, professing Christians today proclaim a God that is handcuffed, handicapped, that can't unless man will help him, that won't unless man will let him, that tries but he's foiled and frustrated. This contemporary view of God, I suggest, that is so popular today, is a distortion of the biblical portrait of our God. It's like looking through the telescope through the wrong end. They're looking at God through the wrong end of the telescope, and they see man as big and God as small. In fact, J.I. Packer said this in one of his books. He said, "Often in recent decades, I have found myself publicly lamenting the way in which our Western culture has indulged great thoughts of humanity and scandalously small thoughts of God. Our time will surely go down in history as the age of the God shrinkers." He said, "God is barely a smudge on the page of our secularized lives." In contrast, my friends, Bible characters like Isaiah in the passage we read at the beginning, when they get a vision of the big God of Scripture, may I say, they don't think of God as inconsequential, insignificant, or irrelevant. Isaiah said, "In the year that King Uzziah died, a national tragedy, the king of 52 years, by the way, that's how long he had reigned, has died, and he's died a leper in disgrace." He said, "In this time of national tragedy and mourning, I got a vision that helped me. I saw also the Lord high and lifted up, not wringing his hands, foiled, frustrated, thwarted, anxious about how things are going to turn out, worried. He said, "I saw God sitting upon his throne, high and lifted up, a big God. And his train, his glory filled the temple." That is, there wasn't any room for me to stand because the train, the afterglow of God's presence, just permeated the place. Wouldn't it be wonderful if our churches were permeated by the glory of God? Every inch, every nook and cranny, every corner, God's presence was so strong. That's what I long for. And he says, "There was above the temple, I saw the seraphim singing in antiphonal song, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty.'" This God is the creator. And he says, as soon as the song had ended, the rafters of the church building shook. And he says, smoke, which is a theophany, a symbol of God's presence, filled the house. And Isaiah said, "When I saw God, I yawned and said, 'Oh, okay, that's interesting.'" Is that what he says? He said, "I cried out, 'Woe is me.'" Now, the word woe in the Bible is not a cowboy term. It's a divine curse. It's a malediction. He's saying, "I'm in trouble. I'm cursed." He's pronouncing judgment upon himself. "Woe is me." He's saying, "Alas, I'm in trouble. For I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips." He says, "I see how sinful I am." Here's the point, my friends. When you get a vision of the greatness and the majesty and the sovereignty of God, it will translate into a corresponding view of our own sinfulness, unworthiness, weakness, and helplessness. That's why so many professing Christian people today are proud and talking about what we've done for God and playing around with holy things. Because, dear friends, they've never seen the Lord high and lifted up. And it's the reason that you and I can be so cavalier and nonchalant and apathetic in his service. When we have a true vision of God, there's nothing that promotes insight into ourselves like a vision of the big God of Scripture. Isaiah saw God, and then in contrast, he saw himself. And he said, "I'm in trouble." And a view of the greatness of God will always translate into a corresponding view of our own weakness and sinfulness and unworthiness. You see it in Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel 4. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar said, "This is Babylon that I've built." He's bragging on himself, but God struck him down. And by the time he's finished, Nebuchadnezzar said, "Then I understood who the true God was." And he said, "All the inhabitants of the earth before him are reputed as nothing. For he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Sounds like he got a picture of the big God of Scripture. And he saw himself in contradistinction to that greatness of God. He saw himself as unworthy, weak, helpless, and totally dependent. You see it in Job's case. Job says all through his story, I want to see God. I want to appeal my case to heaven, to the court of heaven. By the time he gets to chapter 38, God answers Job out of a whirlwind. And by the time God rapid fires questions to him for two chapters, Job 38 and 39, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Job, speak up. Declare if thou hast understanding. Canst thou loose the bands of Orion or bind the sweet influences of Pleiades? Job, where does the lightning dwell? How do the hinds calve? Job, answer. Come on, answer, Job. It's like he's backed him into a corner and he's left jab, right jab, left jab, right jab, uppercut. And Job is just pummeled with this series of staccato rapid fire questions. And it says in Job chapter 40, verse 3, Job said, I will lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once, but I'll proceed no further. I'm going to quit talking. I'm in trouble. But God's not through. Job 40 and 41, he shows him a picture of two mighty creatures. Behemoth, who's a land dinosaur, and Leviathan, who's a marine or water dinosaur, who has scales so close together that no air can pass between them. And both of these creatures are so mammoth, and nothing intimidates them, and no one can control them, God says, except for the one who made them. I can. I can control Behemoth. I can control Leviathan. And by the time you reach Job 42, Job says, I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. That's knowing God. That's growing in your knowledge of God. You see what I'm saying? Job says, now mine eye seeth thee, wherefore I abhor myself. You talk about a self-effacing response. He says, wherefore I abhor myself. I'm ashamed of myself. I'm so put out with the things I've said and done. He says, after seeing who God is, he says, and I repent in dust and ashes. Job said, I've learned better now. My beloved, a view of God, of the big God of Scripture, will translate into a sense of our own unworthiness. And that's why I say, as we close this morning, that the purpose of pursuing a deeper knowledge of God in your life and mine is basically threefold. It first should translate into the way we live. To know God will impact your life and mine at a practical, ethical level. Obviously, the goal in our lives is not, again, just to amass theological information. A.W. Tozer said, the devil is a better theologian than any of us, and he's a devil still. It's not just a matter of accumulating doctrine. Doctrine alone is not sufficient, but the knowledge of God, true knowledge of God, should make us zealous and bold and reverent in our behavior to him. Secondly, knowing God is useful in this sense that it should give you greater confidence and peace and hope in your life. A big God, my friend, can solve big problems. Do you have big problems? You've got a big God. And by the way, he's already solved your biggest problem, your sin problem. And a big God is ruling and reigning from his heavenly throne. And therefore, though the wrong in the world around us seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Knowing God will give you greater confidence and peace and hope. And then I would say finally, it should drive you and me to our knees in worship. Theology is meant to lead to doxology. Doctrine should lead to praise and worship. Psalm 48:1 puts it well, great is the Lord. That's a big God theology. And he's greatly to be praised. If he's so great, he deserves our best. He deserves our best. I ask you today, dear friends, have you seen The Lion King? I'm not asking about the movie. I'm asking about the true Lion King. The more you get to know him, the more I get to know him, the bigger he's going to appear to us. This is one subject I'm not afraid of exaggerating. No, my friends, I'm not afraid of exaggerating it, because the more you get to know him, He's the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. He's sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And when we see him, it'll put everything else in our lives into perspective.
Holy, holy.
You are listening to Grace Alone Radio Network, streaming Bible teaching from a Primitive Baptist perspective, around the clock and around the world.